14.
15. Hebrews 12.
Hebrews 12, verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, and are unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that speak on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth? But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shall shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of the things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire.
Grace that is mentioned in verse 15 is not so much the grace of God that brings salvation, that is, as we have in Ephesians, for by grace are you saved through faith, but that the pathway of the believer through this scene, while we're down here in this world, is a pathway that is characterized by grace rather than law. That is, God's government of his children and God's discipline and God's ways with his people are ways of grace and not on the principle of law. So the danger on the part of these Hebrews were that they should fail of the apprehension of that grace, and to feel in their hearts and in their conscience that they were under, as it were, a hard taskmaster, when really, even though the trials of the pathway were real, genuine, they were enduring hardships, yet this is a pathway that is characterized by the sovereign grace and goodness of God that would occupy himself with them. In other words, it's a pathway of grace as well as the fact that we are saved by grace. I think we have something similar to that in Titus, do we not? When it says that the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared, teaching us. In other words, not only grace brings salvation, but it's grace all along the way in our pathway. And the danger was that they were to lose the sense of that grace in their souls, and so a root of bitterness arising. I think another example might be when we have the children of Israel brought out of Egypt. It was really grace. The Lord says, I have brought you on eagle's wings. I've carried you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. It was all of grace. But they began to murmur and to complain. They lost the sense of that grace. And so the danger is, because of the trials and the difficulties in the pathway, is to fall short and to lose the apprehension that it is a pathway of grace. And so roots of bitterness arise in the heart, and the result is that it affects others.
What a contrast between this, in this verse, the root of bitterness, and what we have in verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him. Here we see the Lord in verse 2, following that path of faith in this scene as a man, in dependence on God, and it led to the cross, to the crucifixion, to that awful sorrow and agony, and yet he had joy before him. He had joy, no root of bitterness, no hard feelings about it, and he submitted willfully, joyfully, to the will of God. He said, not my will, but thine be done. And he had joy before him. But here, these are being warned now that that would not be according to the Lord. They would have forgotten to be looking to him, to watch him and see how he went through this pathway of sorrow and trial. And if they forgot to look at him, forgot to think about him, it would result in this root of bitterness. Not joy, but a root of bitterness, which goes really beyond sadness or lack of joy. It's a positive thing, a root of bitterness springing up. And I suppose they could be bitter about all that the Lord allowed in their lives, and they would just be giving a sour testimony, which is no testimony at all. And what a contrast between them and the Lord. And the apostle in writing doesn't want this to characterize them. Well, it's easy to talk, isn't it? When we get into the midst of trials, how do they affect us? Well, we certainly have to be cast on the grace of the Lord. And we have to trust him to see us through it. And we have to always think about, as you were reminding us, that like the children of Israel, God carried them and brought them to himself, all on his own. The sovereign grace of God brought them to that and carried them along. And they should be thinking about that. They forgot about that. And they committed themselves and say, all that the Lord has said we will do. Put themselves on the ground of doing, instead of saying, well, we've seen what God has done for us, we're going to stay on that ground, on the ground of grace. No, they put themselves on the ground of doing, on the ground of law. And what was the result? The root of bitterness, complaining, murmuring. Oh, what a sad history we see after that.
Verse 2, and in relation to verse 15, I was wondering if the first phrase of that verse 2 might have a little key to the help for us about it, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. Am I right in understanding that that word author there is really a rock?
Sure.
Rock, is that right? It seems to me I read that somewhere.
What word?
The second verse. Looking unto Jesus, the author. It's the rock. It's sure.
I believe it really means the originator, the one who initiates it.
Yes, I think that's right, originator. Well, it's the solid originator and the perfect originator of it all. And only in looking to him can we get any help at all to keep these other things from occurring.
Remarkable how we find that here on more than one occasion we see how that the attitude and spirit of the believers affect others. As we mentioned earlier about among the children of Israel, when some began the murmuring began among the mixed multitude, if you remember, the mixed multitude that came up with the children of Israel out of Egypt, they began to murmur, and it spread through the whole camp. And we find here, too, that this root of bitterness springing up troubled you, and thereby many be defiled, because the enemy can work in that sort of soil. You might say that a root of bitterness is very fertile soil for the enemy to work in, and he can cause that to grow and to affect others. It's a thing that should be judged, a bitter spirit. I was thinking in contrast, we might just turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where we have the Apostle Paul speaking about some of the feelings that he had in this, we might say, pathway of chastening, because the Apostle, you know, even though he was an Apostle, he was not without chastisement. He was a part, he had part in the training of the Father. Now he says in verse 8, he says, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. In other words, the Apostle had some very trying circumstances, and he was not without feeling. And it would be unthinkable that the Lord's people would be without feeling in their circumstances that God leads them through, the trials and the chastenings and the disciplines and all of these things, but bitterness is a matter of the will being involved. It seems to me that one might be at times perplexed, one might be at times cast down, one might at times be sorrowful and with heavy spirit. Many of these experiences are, in a way, legitimate, but bitterness, a root of bitterness, would indicate the will at work. It's a spirit of rebelling against what God has allowed in the pathway, a root of bitterness, and it should be judged right from the very beginning. Otherwise, it not only will trouble the individual, but it will even affect others, and these things can arise in a gathering, roots of bitterness arising, and the result is not only the individual in whom that root has arisen is affected, but it can affect others too in the gathering. It's something that we need to judge, a root of bitterness.
Thank you.
That's right. When the heart is not subject to Christ and not subject to the Word of God, then that's when these roots of bitterness spring up.
Bitterness can be more damaging to the individual that entertains it than to others. We need to act in self-judgment against the entertainment of bitterness within our souls.
I suppose there are many, when they have first been saved, they thought, well, now everything is going to be rosy. Everything is going to go smoothly. And then they see trials coming, difficulties, persecutions perhaps, reproaches. And they begin to wonder whether it's worthwhile, perhaps even doubting in connection with trusting the Lord. Well, there seems to be a disappointment, and very often perhaps there's a root of bitterness that springs up, and to just say, well, what's the use? And to give up. And it's sad to see that, but I believe this epistle has been written to let us know that the path is not going to be a rosy one. Because when we're saved, we have a new life in nature that's altogether contrary to this seed. And we have the old nature still in us. And sometimes young converts don't realize that when they're saved, they get a new nature, but they still have the old nature there too. And maybe they have more trouble now than they ever had. I'm going to give the story of the Indian again. There was this Indian that went to a gospel meeting and he got saved. Well, then someone was talking with him, and they wanted to hear what he had to say about it, his testimony, and how he felt about it. And so he said, well, before I was saved, it seemed like there was just one dog in me. And that dog was quiet most of the time, didn't cause me much trouble. But when I got saved, it was like there were two dogs in me. And they were fighting all the time. Well, he was just describing the experience he was having, that now he had a new nature, and the old nature was still there. The Spirit of God had come to dwell in his heart. But the old nature was there too, resisting it. But the Holy Spirit was there too, resisting, that we may not do the things that we would. So that's really what he was experiencing. Well, young souls in the Lord, young converts, need to be instructed in this. Otherwise, they might get discouraged, and there might spring up this root of bitterness. You've got the grace of God to save your souls. Now rely on the grace of God to keep you and sustain you and help you all along the pathway.
The difficulties might cause one to raise the question as to whether it's worthwhile. And it seems to me that we have the two attitudes in a way in verses 15 and 16. In verse 15, the root of bitterness would be more a demonstration of the rebellion in the heart against God's provision for the wilderness. And in verse 16, Esau is an example of one who did not value God's provision. He didn't consider it worthwhile. That birthright did not have a value in his eyes. And the morsel of meat we know that he procured from Jacob was of more value in his eyes than the birthright, showing that there was... he didn't really value that link that he had with God. And I think that this is one of the things that we should greatly appreciate as believers here in this scene, to think that while we're here passing through this world, and outwardly as others, I mean by that as to physical appearances and so forth, and going through the various routine of life in this world, we have a link with God, we have a link with the Father, and He is regulating things for us in a way that those who are not His children know nothing about and never experience. Well, now the thing is, do we appreciate that? Do we really value the fact that we are under the regulating hand of God, or do we rebel against it? Or do we just despise it and not think of it as any particular value? Well, it seems to me that that was the attitude of Esau. He didn't really value the birthright, that which really gave him a link with his father and the inheritance. And he sold it, as we read here, for one morsel of meat. He's called a profane person because I suppose he didn't have any real value of spiritual things. That's the thought of being a profane person. That is, one who can only value material things and present gain. And it's very sad if the people of God, if their values are all material and present gain, rather than seeing the value of their link that they have with the Father and their link with the world to come.
I think this word birthright fits in with what we have here in Hebrews as being children of a father, a birthright. Well, the children, natural children and natural families, have birthrights. And should the parents pass away, there's the inheritance to look forward to. Any amount that the parents might leave as an inheritance, these children get by birthright. They have a right to it. Well, it's a solemn thing to think about Esau giving up that. And when it was, in his case, it was really giving up a lot, because his father was really a rich man. And he lost the whole thing. It was given to Jacob. Jacob valued it. As much as we might notice the failures of Jacob, yet he seemed to value this. He seemed to value this birthright, and no doubt he was glad to get it. Well, I think it's something that helps us to see that we have a birthright, and not to despise it, not to give it up, not to think lightly of it. Because we're children of God, we're heirs of God, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And are we so careless in our spirits that we don't value that? Well, the way we act sometimes shows that we don't value it. Now here in this epistle, we get brought before a suffering. And then we get brought before us the kingdom, the world to come, the millennial age, when we're going to reign with Christ. Do we despise that? Can we be careless about that? Can we say, well, it's not worthwhile to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, what an inheritance. What a place to have in association with Him in His glory. So this is a challenge to us, isn't it, right here?
Those two things go together, do they not? That is, the suffering now and the reigning later. We find that there are combinations in the Word, and you can't have one without the other. And that's what He's really bringing before them here, that the what God has provided for them is suffering at the present time, but then the glory is what they're linked with and what they're going to enter into in the coming day. Well, Esau was one who couldn't look forward, or he couldn't look beyond the present, and see the value of what God had for him in the birthright, so he sold it. Well, I believe it's, I don't think that the falling short of the grace here means that one really loses any, it's not so much that one loses the sense of their salvation or being the Lord's, as it is that they lose the sense of grace being the operative principle in the God's dealings with his people, his children, and so they're really rebelling against the provision that God makes for his people at the present time.
It was Peter's tasting that the Lord is gracious that really benefited him. And so he writes in his epistle, "If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Well, it was the grace of the Lord to him in his pathway, in walking with the Lord, in following the Lord, being a disciple of the Lord. He had tasted the grace of the Lord. Well, Peter denied that he knew the Lord, but the Lord restored him in grace, privately and publicly. And he had a sense of that in his soul, how the Lord had dealt with him in grace, and it kept him, and it helped him, and it made him a blessing to many others. And the Lord could commit to him things that he didn't commit to others. The Lord used him on the day of Pentecost. Well, you'd think, well, how can a person like that be used of the Lord? Well, I believe the secret of it was that he really humbled himself and he tasted the grace of the Lord and he went on. He didn't get the idea, that is, it wasn't a legal thought with him. Now I failed the Lord, now I have to do better to get back into his favor and grace. No. He says, I failed and the Lord is gracious to me. And he just takes it from there. And he knows the Lord has been gracious to him, and he knows that everything has been forgiven, taken care of, and he just goes on from there. Well, to taste that the Lord is gracious is something that we need to know more of in our experience in walking with the Lord.
Reading the 17th verse, it would be well if we could recognize that in the middle of the verse, those words, "for he found no place of repentance," should really be a parenthesis. For instance, I'll read it and leave out those words for a moment. "For you know how that afterward," when he, we're talking about Esau now, "would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, though he sought it carefully with tears." The word "it" refers to the blessing. For we know that from the book of Genesis, this is true, that he did seek the blessing, and he sought it earnestly with tears. But the reason he was rejected, we have the parenthetical expression, "for he found no place of repentance." He was rejected because he found no place of repentance. There was not true repentance. We do not have any evidence that Esau repented of having sold his birthright, though he did earnestly seek the blessing, and seeking it even with tears.
I suppose there was a regret there with him, but no true repentance, nor really working in his soul to bring him to repentance. He just was so chagrined and regretted that he had missed this blessing. He realized now what it all meant, his carelessness, but it was too late. And he didn't find a place of repentance. Judas was the same way, wasn't he? He went and gave the money back, and he felt it was all wrong, but there wasn't any real repentance there, because if there had been, he wouldn't have gone and hanged himself.
Repentance is evidence of a work of God. And the flesh is not capable of repentance. It's a real work of God when there is repentance. But Esau is spoken of as a profane person. He was not a man of faith. And he exhibited that in his life, in his pathway. And it's really instructive to contrast Jacob and Esau. even though Jacob was a man who acted in ways that were dishonorable, he was a man of faith. He did value the birthright, and he did value his association with the fathers and the God of his fathers. He had a value of spiritual things, but he made many mistakes, and he had to be chastised. And as already been pointed out, we know that Jacob he went out in strength when he was taken out of this scene. But Esau was one who, in whom there was no real work of God, and he was evidenced by his pathway, his lack of demonstrating faith in his walk and ways. And as we see here, he never really repented. There was no real work of God in his soul. Of course, he would not be a picture of a backslidden Christian. Esau here, of course, would be a type of one, or a picture of one who is a mere false professor. You could never say of a true believer that they were a profane person. But the danger would be for even those of us who know the Lord that we might fall into such a state that we not really value the birthright and be of the same character as this man Esau.
This couldn't be a backslidden Christian. There is a word about Esau in Romans chapter 9. The 13th verse of Romans 9, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So that brings into focus what God thought of Esau. Esau have I hated.
Yes, that's a quotation from Malachi, is it not? Yes. Which is important to notice that it comes in at the end, you might say, of the course of these two men. It was said in the beginning that the elder shall serve the younger. That is, God's sovereign choice was that Esau should serve Jacob. The elder shall serve the younger. But when it is said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, that was said at the end of the pathway of these men, because in Jacob there was demonstrated faith, which God can take delight in and which he can take an account of. But in Esau there was demonstrated the profane character, the unbelieving mind of man.
There was about 2,000 years between the two statements.
Yes, actually, the first statement, the elder shall serve the younger, is a statement of sovereign selection, isn't it? That's God's sovereign selection. But the other is not a question of God's sovereignty, but it's a question of God's pronouncement upon that which is for his pleasure and that which is not.
The next part of this chapter introduces us to something else, doesn't it? First of all, in verses 18 to 21, he goes over the scene where the law was given. And that is needful. He's speaking of grace, but now he's speaking here of the law being given. But he says, you haven't come to that now. That isn't what you're come to, for you're not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. That's the description of the scene when the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. There was the sound of the trumpet, the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. They didn't want God to speak that with them. It was all right for Moses to speak, but not God. They couldn't take that. For they could not endure that which was commanded. Now this is what's brought out in connection with that. They couldn't endure the commandment. They couldn't endure the law. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. That's all the law can do, is bring fear and trembling to man. When God makes demands upon us, we tremble before him. And how thankful we should be that he's not dealt with us on the basis of law, but he's dealt with us on the basis of grace, and still deals with us in that way, on the basis of grace. And it's an altogether different scene that we get introduced to in the next verses.
As you have law and grace, and I would like to connect with that the expressions of responsibility and sovereignty, because law is connected with the responsibility of man, and grace is connected with the sovereignty of God. Sometimes individuals are a little bit reticent to enter into the truth of the sovereignty of God. And yet, you find that hardly anyone has a difficulty entering into the thought of the grace of God. They say, that's wonderful, the grace of God. But you cannot have the grace of God without his sovereignty. Because on the ground of responsibility, law is the only principle with which God can deal with man. Because God is righteous and God is holy. And if man is going to be taken up on the ground of responsibility, well, then there has to be a measure given as to what his responsibility is. And there must be the taking of account of his fulfilling that responsibility. And that's the legal or law principle. And if you're not on that line, if you're going to go on the line of grace, it has to be sovereignty. And that's what we have here when we come into Mount Zion. It's in contrast to the mount where the law was given, which speaks of man's responsibility. And on that line, on the line of man's responsibility, not only is it that man is incapable of measuring up to that responsibility, but God is excluded, you might say, or God is shut out. God is not able to come out and reveal himself and make himself known, because if he should do so, it would be for the utter destruction of man. If even a beast would touch the mountain, there's no approach to God on that line at all. And actually, on the ground of pure law, God never dealt with man on the ground of pure law. If he had, there would have been absolutely no possibility of blessing at all. But we do find, even in the Old Testament, that while the legal system was kept up, there was a provision made in connection with the sacrifices and the offerings that enabled God to go along with them, even though they were still on the ground of responsibility. And apart from that, on the ground of pure law, on the ground of pure responsibility, why, there would be absolutely no approach to God and no possibility of blessing for man. Not even a beast could touch the mountain. Terrible situation. But now the sovereignty of God comes in. But on the other hand, when we speak of the sovereignty of God, we can't limit his sovereignty. In my intercourse with the saints, I find sometimes the thought, I don't say they put it this way, but the thought of limiting the sovereignty of God. That is, they in terms admit that God is sovereign, that he can do as he pleases. But on the other hand, there is, in their minds, the limiting of that, but we can't do that. We have to remember that God is sovereign, that he can do as he pleases. He can select whom he selects. He can choose whom he chooses. He has an absolute right to do as he pleases. He's utterly sovereign. And someone may say, well, I don't know about that. Well, really, that's the ground of all of our blessing, the fact that God is sovereign. He's not, his hands are not tied. He has a right of way to do as he will. And the wonderful thing is that he wills our blessing. That's the sovereignty of God is connected with the grace of God.
God always pleases to do his will. He does as he pleases, but he always pleases to do right. God does as he pleases, but he always pleases to do right. We can trust him. And why would we want to trust anyone else? We certainly can't trust ourselves. We must be cast entirely upon the sovereign grace of God. That's the only way of real joy and blessing.
If we question the sovereignty of God, it's because we do not realize the depth of the ruin. We had the verse quoted, I believe, from Romans chapter 10, concerning that God hath included them in all under unbelief, that he might have grace upon all. And so this is really the case. When we question whatever God seeks to do, because we do not recognize how far we truly were from him. And so this is really the case. When we question whatever God seeks to do, because we do not recognize how far we truly were from him. And so the Lord Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And when we come into the depths of this, then we can realize why it is the necessity of God's sovereignty and God's grace. Otherwise, all of mankind would be banished from his presence forever.
I suppose the reference to Mount Zion, we might turn back to, I think it's Psalm 78, where we have the God coming in sovereign grace in connection with Israel. We know this 78th Psalm rehearses the history of that people and their responsibility, how that God had established a testimony in Jacob. And that testimony being established in Jacob, they were responsible. And the chapter rehearses their failure. And we come down to verse 65. When you might say the bottom has been reached in verse 64, their priests fell by the sword and their widows made no lamentation. The failure and ruin was complete. Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep. And in verse 67, moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, that sovereign selection, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And then in verse 70, he chose David. We have this expression, choosing. That speaks of his sovereignty. Well, it was the only hope when there had been the breakdown and the utter failure on the part of the people of God is God's sovereign grace coming in, sovereign power in choosing. And that's what is brought before us, I believe, in the expression that we've come unto Mount Zion, unto the, we're connected with the sovereign grace of God. That's the connections of the believer. And that is going to be displayed in the dispensation of the fullness of times, the world to come, the kingdom as we speak of it. It's going to be, God is going to put on display the what he has accomplished in by his sovereign grace.
Dispensation of the fullness of times, but in connection with what has been said in verse 11, it's always impressing me is the sovereignty of God's dealing with us. I'll read verses 10 to 11 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, and on earth, even in him. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And so there we have the sovereignty of God and the fullness of time. And we're told in the scriptures when Samuel went to seek the one of Jesse's children, that was sons that would be anointed, he was told that God seeth not as man seeth, but that even though Samuel thought that he knew the one that was to be anointed, we're told in Isaiah that it's God's sovereign dealings there in chapter 55. But we're also told, as my brother Anderson pointed out, that it's for blessing. God purposes blessing for us. I connect all of this with what we had earlier in our chapter, even the roots of bitterness. Because where roots of bitterness spring up, it's a case where one does not see that it's the sovereign working of God, and the saint of God should know that, that if trial or tribulation or something contrary to his own desires occurs in his life, it's because we have a loving Father who might chastise us or bring something into our life which is needful. Now, it may not be pleasant or happy, but nevertheless, it should not be for the roots of bitterness. Oftentimes, I think roots of bitterness are concerned with our brethren, too. In other words, it's not a circumstance that may occur in nature, such as sickness, but it may be something that one of our brethren may be involved with us, and then we become bitter against them. But I think we should recognize that the Lord will use our brethren, too, sometimes in our lives, if there's a need be. So it's recognizing the sovereignty of God, I think, in our lives, that really can bring blessing. Because when you're a child of God, nothing occurs by chance. The first things I was told by an older brother was that there's no such thing as luck in the life of a believer. It's all allowed of God for blessing. When we can see that, then we can be at peace.
We get a good manifestation of that in Romans 9, do we not? Where we have those verses, it would be good for each of us to meditate on verses 14 to the end of the chapter, primarily verses 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath that it to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. It's a beautiful revelation of the mind of God, with his sovereign will and his purposes to bring the Gentiles and the Jews on to the rescue of one in Christ.
I think that's what we've come to here in Hebrews 12 when we've come to Mount Zion, and these things that are enumerated, we have connected with that thought, the vessels of mercy prepared for glory. And he would remind the saints that that which they're connected with, their connections, not only involves suffering at the present time, but it involves the coming glory. And he shows that they're connected with the, I use that expression, I've used it before, I think it's a wonderful expression we should have before us, the world to come. You know, in Hebrews 2, he says there, the world to come of which we speak. That's really the world that should be before us, the world to come. And we have some of the elements of that world to come. And I believe in the verses 22 through 24, where we have these things enumerated, there are eight things that are mentioned. Now, I would like to give a little outline, and I don't mean that we should go and just pass over it this quickly, but I think there are eight things that are mentioned here, and not to make a great issue of numbers, we do know that there is significance to numbers, and the number eight is the number of the new beginning, and would bring before us the thought of the world to become, the world to come, the millennium. And if you'll allow me to go through it for a moment to give the outline, it says, you're come unto Mount Zion, and that's one thing, and the next is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And here I take it to be that it's the city that we have in Revelation 21 looked at as the home of the saints. And then the next is an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly. Now, unfortunately, in the King James, the division between 22 and 23 verses obscures the connection between the General Assembly with the innumerable company of angels. But the innumerable company of angels is referred to as the General Assembly. That's one company. And then we have the Church of the Firstborn, or Church of Firstborn Ones, who are written or enrolled in heaven. That's another element. And then we have, we reach the top, the God, God the Judge of all. And then we have brought before us the Old Testament believers, spoken of here as spirits of just men, because at the present time they do not have their bodies, and the spirits of just men made perfect. And then we have Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and then finally the blood of sprinkling. And I believe that if you count them up, you'll find eight things spoken of here, because it is the millennial scene, both the heavenly and the earthly, and he is saying that we have come to this now in the faith of our souls. We have not yet entered into it. We know that we have to await as to the actual entering into this circumstantially. We wait for the return of the Lord, and then our coming forth with him when he appears in glory. But even now we are, you might say, this is our connection. We're connected with the world to come, even though we're here in this present evil world and in bodies of weakness and humiliation, in this world that is departed from God and under Satan's power. We really belong to the world to come. That's our connection. And these are some of the elements of that world to come.
It's amazing how much is compacted into those three verses. It's a full description of millennial conditions in a sort of a miniature form here. But there's so much in it. But as you say, it's that world to come. It's the millennial kingdom. And it gives the heavenly side as well as the earthly side of it. And I remember our brother Brown speaking about the two sides or the two parts of the 1,000 years reign of Christ as the upper story and the lower story. We'll be in the upper story with the Lord in the heavenly city. And the saints, there will be saints on earth, restored, remnant of Israel, and saved of the Gentiles. They'll be there. They'll be in the lower part, the lower story. But the Lord is the center of it all. The Lord is the center of it all. He's the attractive center here on earth, and he's the attractive center up in heaven. And this is what brings glory to him, as we have in that first chapter of Ephesians, isn't it? Verse 10, to bring together in one all things in Christ.
Well, we know from, as our brother spoke yesterday in Revelation 21, where we have the holy city coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and it's spoken of as being the Lamb's wife. I suppose that primarily in Revelation 21, the figure of the city there is the assembly seen as the Lamb's wife reigning with him. But there is also the thought, I believe, in connection with that city, is that it is the home of the saints. And it seems to me that here, when it says the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, this is, of course, in contrast to the earthly Jerusalem, as Jeremiah tells us in his prophecy, that all the nations will be gathered unto Jerusalem in that day. It'll be the center. Jerusalem will be the earthly center. But here we have the heavenly Jerusalem, the home of the saints on high during that period of time.
after yesterday's open meeting, are the church saints the only saints that will be there? Well, I believe all the saints will be there. All will be raised from Abel on down. All those who had faith, and they're all righteous because of faith. Like Abraham, he had faith and it was imputed to him for righteousness. They're all children of God. They'll all be there, but they won't be part of the church. But it seems that the church is the company that will be looked at as the governing body in association with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sort of the nucleus. But all the other saints will be there too, like the John was standing by, and John the Baptist, he stood by, as he says, and he heard the bridegroom's voice. He was speaking prophetically, and he was happy. Although he wasn't part of the church, yet he was happy to be there. It's something like the city of Washington, D.C. There is that's the governing part of Washington, D.C. You might say it's the governing body. All the congressmen, all others there, officials. But there are other people in Washington. There are other people in the city there. But they're part of the city too, but they're not part of the governing body. So it seems to me it will be in the millennial day, the church will be the governing body in association with Christ, but the other saints will be there too and rejoicing and be happy to be there in association with the Lord and with all the rest of us.
Only those who are in the assembly will be a part of the bride, isn't that right? I was thinking of a verse in connection with what you were saying, and we might turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll read verses 14 and 15 of Ephesians 3. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom should read every family in heaven and earth is named. Well, the King James is somewhat misleading here. It isn't one family looked at in unity, but it's of whom every family, indicating that there are various categories, you might say, of blessing. There are various groups. And it seems that I think in our chapter 12, the verses we're considering, we have some of those families brought before us. We have there the company of angels. They're a part of the heavenly company. They will be there in the heavenly glory. And as our brother mentioned, there will be those raised when the Lord comes for his own, who have part in the first resurrection, who are not a part of the assembly, the bride, the Lamb's wife, but they will be a part of the heavenly company too. And then we have the assembly itself, the assembly of the church of the firstborn, the assembly of the firstborn ones. That is a family. We have different heavenly families, and then there are earthly families. That is, there are various ones on earth, like we have the Gentile nations. We have the nation Israel. So we have various families who will be blessed. But they're all brought in. They're all ranged under the name Father, because the expression Father brings before us God in the activity of his grace. God in the activity of his grace. And it is the grace of God that is going to bring blessing to all of these various families. And in the world to come, it's going to be the time of display. God is going to display and to set forth what he has accomplished by his grace. Because even in Old Testament times, while dispensationally, they were under the law, and it was a legal dispensation. Yet we know that wherever there was blessing, it was really on the ground of God's sovereign grace. It wasn't because of any fulfillment of responsibility on the part of man, even in the Old Testament times. It was all the activity of the grace of God, and the kingdom is the time of the display for that.
speaks of the spirits of just men made perfect, it means that they'll be made perfect by resurrection. When they're brought into that scene, raised again from the dead, and they'll be there in their bodies. Well, isn't that wonderful to think that we're going to see all of them? We'll see Abraham. We'll see David. We'll see all those Old Testament saints that we read about in the Scripture. And no doubt many who aren't named in the Scriptures. We'll see them there.
In regard to the church or assembly in verse 23, the church of the firstborn is literally in the plural. It means that they're in the character of firstborn ones, and perhaps has some reference to the Levites. You remember the tribe of Levi. The Levites were taken in the place of the firstborn, whom God claimed, because when the children of Israel were in Egypt, and the destroying angel went out on the night of the Passover, destroying all of the firstborn in the land. Those of the children of Israel were spared, who were under the blood, and so they were in that sense claimed by the Lord. And he takes the tribe of Levi and the Levites in place of all of the firstborn in Israel to be for himself. And I suppose this is a reference to that, the church of firstborn ones. Those who have been redeemed for the Lord, as we see in connection with the Levites, taken in connection in place of the firstborn ones, and their names are enrolled in heaven. Again, linking them with the heavenly calling. Their names are enrolled in heaven. They were not those who you might say were the natural denizens of heaven, but they were those who were enrolled in heaven or registered in heaven by the grace of God.
The angels belonged to heaven, but we didn't.
Angels are heavenly beings, right? But we are not, but here we have our names are enrolled or registered in heaven. Yes, we have more than one book in Revelation, don't we? About we have in Sardis, we have a book there where names can be blotted out of. But then we have the Lamb's Book of Life, and the names that are written there cannot be blotted out. Thinking of this expression too, we come to in the middle of verse 23, the way God is brought before us here. He's spoken of as God, the judge of all. And one is reminded of the expression, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And we want to keep that in mind in connection with the sovereignty of God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And here we have him brought before us in that character as the God, the judge of all.
That thought is brought in here in Hebrews to remind the Jewish believers to whom he's writing that they would still have to answer to God. They would have to answer to God in responsibility. God had done a lot for them, saving them by his grace. And to go back on that and give it up, they must be reminded that they'd have to answer to God for this. God, the judge of all,
There's nothing that escapes his notice. Everything is going to be judged. Everyone is going to be judged. We, of course, have escaped the judgment of condemnation, of doom, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's still the judgment of works, the time when the works will be evaluated in the presence of the Lord. And we have to remember that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body. And all will be evaluated there. That is, a judgment will be placed upon it as to its value. Whether there's anything for the Lord in it, or that it was all for self. But that is something that's solemnizing for us, and we need to be reminded of that. We've had God before us as our Father chastening us, and he's doing it for our profit, for our blessing, but we mustn't forget that he's the judge of all too, as God. And when it's God in his character of holiness. That's what's brought before us, is holiness. And a holy God must judge all that's dishonoring to him, all that brings shame to him. He must judge it all. So we need to be reminded of God, that he is a holy God. Because God has said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And so it must have been a solemn thing for these believers, Jewish believers, to read this. God is judge. Well, the nation of Israel had learned something about that in the past, and they must be reminded of it now again. But they're coming to him as Father, not simply as God the judge, but as Father too. Well, it's nice for us to remember that. There may have been a time when we thought of God only as a judge. I know that was the case with the heathen in Africa that we went to. They couldn't think of God as a God of love. They thought him as a God who had something against them, and they must always be sacrificing. Of course, they sacrificed it to idols. We're sacrificing to demons, but they didn't realize that. They did have a sense that there was a God who had created everything and something was due to him, but they didn't know he was a God of love and that he could be known as their Father. Well, we know him in both ways, don't we? As a God who judges and as a Father who cares for us and loves us and chastises us.
Too, we might connect the thought of supremacy with the expression God, because it brings before us the one who is supreme over everything, God. The Father is an expression that has more has reference to his actings in grace, but as God, he is supreme. And at the present time, God is not really asserting his supremacy. He is allowing man to go on. In disobedience and rebellion, seeking, as our brother quoted that verse in Romans, he's bearing with much long suffering at the present time these vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. He's not asserting his supremacy, but in the coming day, in that world to come, he's going to be supreme, the judge of all. Everything is going to be brought under his supremacy. There will be no bearing or suffering of vessels of wrath at that time, because judgment will be brought in. Our brother mentioned the spirits of just men made perfect, bringing before us the Old Testament believers who are not yet made perfect, because it does require the resurrection. They without us are not made perfect, but in that day they will have their resurrected bodies. But now they are spoken of as the spirits of just men. and we come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, we haven't really come to the new covenant that will be carried out with Israel in the kingdom, the new covenant he will make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, but we have come to Jesus, the mediator of it, even now, and also the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. I suppose that would refer to the fact that while the blood of Abel cried out from the earth for vengeance, the blood of sprinkling is that which enabled God to come out in grace and in goodness and bless. Because not only is the blessing that we have now as believers based on the precious blood that is shed, but it really forms the basis too of the blessing in the kingdom and the restoration of Israel, his earthly people. He died for that nation, as well as that he might gather together in one the children of God scattered abroad.
Some very strong warnings now. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. We've been pointed to Jesus in the glory, who's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And the Lord has spoken from heaven. There were those that heard him speak on earth, and they didn't escape. When they were disobedient, they suffered for it. They escaped not who refused him that spake on earth. Much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Turn away from him. This was the danger with them, turning away from him that was speaking from heaven. He'd been down here. He'd suffered, he'd trodden all the pathway of faith, he was the author, the originator of it, and he followed it all the way back to glory. And now they're warned, lest they refuse to listen to him, or they turn away from him. It'd be a solemn day for them if they turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ.
The Lord said to his disciples, I think it's in the 16th of John, is it not, that he had many things to say unto them, they could not bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Indicating that the Lord would speak from heaven by his Spirit, whom he has sent. And so we have in this very epistle, in chapter 3, it says, the Holy Spirit says. Well, it's him speaking from heaven through the Spirit of God. And of course we know the Spirit of God speaks through the Word. Because as I quoted there in Hebrews 3, the Holy Spirit said. And then there is a quotation from the Psalms. If you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So the Holy Spirit is speaking. It's Christ speaking from heaven through the Spirit. And the Spirit of God uses the Word. And that's the warning here, is that we should not turn from what Christ has to say to us through the Spirit of God by his precious Word, which is recorded. The next verse is Brother Anderson, in regard to the shaking of the heavens and earth. Would you connect that with the thought of the of the new heavens and the new earth?
Yes, it seems that way because he speaks there of that which cannot be shaken. It's going to remain. I suppose Peter speaks of that, the elements being on fire, heavens passing away, everything, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. That's one thing that's unshaken, can't be removed, the word of God, and then of course the new heaven and the new earth, that whole coming scene of eternal glory. We must remember that when it speaks of millennial conditions, 1,000 years reign of Christ, this earth is still here, and the heavenly bodies are still here, and everything is going on in course. But when you get to the end of the millennium, then the whole thing disappears. Everything is destroyed. And then immediately you find a new heaven and a new earth. And that's going to remain forever. And that's according to the Word of God. And the Word of God will never disappear. It will always be there. It will always remain. I suppose that's why they're being pointed now to the one who's speaking from heaven. And as you reminded us, he's speaking from heaven through the Word that we already have. Speaking to us by his Holy Spirit, not giving us any new revelations, but speaking to us through that which we already have in the Word. And what the Spirit is saying, he's saying to the churches. And it's up to us to hear what the Spirit is saying to us through what we have here already. We're not getting new revelations now. That's not the thought. Because the Apostle Paul said it was given to him to complete the Word of God. We have all that God wants us to have. How much more God has, I don't know. But he has given us all that he wants us to have now. He's given us a full revelation of what he wants us to have and to know.
So we really get the end of the path then, do we not, in the eternal day? We might say that we had the beginning of the path, running with patience the race that is set before us, and looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, and we see something of the character of that path, a pathway of chastening and discipline, but it leads on to the glory, the millennial kingdom and the glory, and then ultimately to the day of God, the eternal day when everything that can be shaken is passed away and that which is remains is eternal.
What's the connection with that last verse? Where God is a consuming fire, what does that mean? Does that mean judgment?
Well, it involves judgment, but I take it to mean that everything contrary to God is ultimately to be done away with. In the eternal day, there will be absolutely nothing but what is in perfect adjustment with God and compatible with God in all of his nature. Peter tells us that.
Let us have grace or hold fast grace. What an emphasis the apostle puts on grace when he's speaking to these Jews who'd been used to the law. Let us hold fast grace. Why? Because we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. We're going on to that scene that cannot be changed, that cannot be moved. It'll last forever.
Number 305.
Jesus.